Have yourself a seat and open up to the book of Colossians, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We studied the last 14 verses last week, and something caught me by surprise last week, by the way. It's called 2025. What happened? Time is just zooming by. So I know a lot of people like to do New Year's resolutions at the beginning of the year. Mine, of course, is the same one I had last year. Stop eating so many donuts. Start working out. And this year, I'm really going to do it. You know, no, it's kind of funny how you make a New Year's resolution and, you know, but you break it before winter's over, you know, But I'm going to encourage you to make a decision to read through the scriptures again. If it's been a while for you, it's a great time to just commit to it. And I got on a website. See, we showed a little video Wednesday night for 1 Kings from the Bible Project. They do little videos and commentaries. Have you heard of the Bible Project? You can just go to BibleProject.com, I think it is, and watch some of them. But they have one on how to read your Bible. Little 5-minute videos, and they touch on different topics, like generally why the Bible was written, what's the basic story of Scripture, why poetry in the Old Testament, you know, and things like that, what it means to have the epistles in the New Testament. So check those videos out if you're interested. But I encourage you to pray about that. Make a commitment to read through the Scriptures again this year. There's something about meeting with the Lord in His Word. We take in the Word, and we talked about this last week. We take in the Word, and then God does the work in our lives through the power of His Word, meeting with Him, hearing from Him. And I would attribute any kind of maturity that I have as a Christian to meeting with the Lord in His Word, learning how to hear from Him in the Scriptures. We hear from God in all kinds of ways. Sometimes I'll go out and I'll see a sunset and I'll just think, oh Lord, it speaks of your glory just like your word says, and I'll just worship him in the sunset. I'm not worshiping the sunset, worshiping the God of the sunset, right? But specifically when we hear from him in the scriptures, there are times, church, when I'll be reading devotionally and all of a sudden the finger of God will just touch on something on that page and just breathes it into me, and it's life-changing. So sometimes I'll come across those passages later and I'll see a little note that I made years earlier about when the Lord spoke to me in his word. I encourage you, train yourself, learn to hear from God in his word this year. And so as we go through Colossians, a great opportunity to just dive into the depth of his word. As I mentioned to you, we're going to carry this analogy through the book of Colossians, which is this: we're sitting in a boat, you and I, on a very deep body of water. And there's two things we can do. We can look out at the horizon and just see how beautiful everything is, just like that. Or you can say, hey, Pastor Chris, let's drop the anchor and see how deep it is. Right, I shared this with you last week. And so we drop the anchor off the side of the boat and off goes the chain, and all of a sudden, boom, the chain is taut and we don't know how deep it is. It did not reach the bottom. And that's what the scriptures are like. When you read the Bible, you cannot fathom them. Meaning you can't come to the bottom and say, I totally understand the word of God, because it's too deep for you and I. And so as we study the scriptures, there's this desire I have sometimes to drop the anchor. I just want to see how deep it is. And I come to the end of myself going, I don't know, that's deeper than I can go. And we'll do that through Colossians a few times. If we drop the anchor and stay down there every week, well, how not to grow your church, I think, would be the title of that one, right? Because it's just too deep. And if we think that's what it's all about, is just to go so deep that it's beyond us, then we miss that vista, that beautiful work that is so clear and simple in Christ that God communicates to us. So both of those together, as we study Colossians. And as we went through the first part there, the first 14 verses last week, we talked about the prayer that Paul prays for the church there in Colossae, four things in that prayer, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we would walk worthy of the Lord, that we'd be strengthened with his might to be patient and long-suffering, right? We talked about that last week. And then that giving of thanks to the Lord for all that he's done in our lives. And we finished with verses 13 and 14 about how Christ is our Savior. He's delivered us from darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he's redeemed us, which means we're forgiven. And I left you with that challenge last week, is do you believe you are forgiven? This is life-changing when we really believe that we've been forgiven. So important to grasp that forgiveness in Christ. And I'll just say this, we don't have a religion to defend. We have a Savior to present. That's what we have. It's not a religion to defend. I know I'm right. No, it's I want you to meet someone and he's the Savior. Sometimes we can get caught feeling like we have to have all the answers. You don't. You just have to know the one that has all the answers, and that's our Savior Jesus. So we're going to pick it up in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 23. And you're saying, Chris, that's an awfully short section of Scripture. Well, we're this whole section, we are dropping the anchor for sure to see how deep it is. So verse 15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Dare I read on? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, we read this, and it's deep. It's deeper than me, that's for sure, Lord. And as we take in these verses, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us today. Lord, anything that I would add that's not of you, just erase it from our minds and hearts. But the things that you're underlining this morning, Lord, in our time here today, Lord, underline it in our hearts. Lord, that we would know the depth of your love and your salvation. In Jesus' name. So verse 15 should pretty much knock us out of the boat. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is a section that I would, by the way, a couple of you came to me last week and said, hey, can we get an outline while you're teaching? And so I sent my notes to Jeanette, and we got a little confused. She thought it was last week's that we were going to practice making an outline, and so we didn't make an outline this week, but we're going to try to do that in the future if that will help. We'll see. Some people that doesn't help them, other people it does. What it won't help you do is keep me to my outline just because you're holding it. That won't work. But we'll see. We'll try to make one for next week. But this section that we just read is really the truth about Christ. Remember, the theme of the book is truth, the truth about Christ. He's going to tell us the truth about the cults, and he's going to tell us the truth about the Christian. Good way to remember the book. But this part, the truth about Christ, first, he's the image of the invisible God, meaning Jesus Christ is the expression of God. When Moses wanted to see the Lord, he says, Lord, in Exodus 33, I believe, he says, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And the Lord said, well, Moses, nobody can see me and live. So remember what the Lord did? He said, here's what I'll do. I'll take you and put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And then as I pass by you, I'll lift my hand away so that you can see my afterglow. Literally what he told Moses. It was Moses' first afterglow service. And then the Lord proclaimed his name. It's a whole study in and of itself. But the idea is this. You can't see God and live. John 1:1, the Word was with God. The Word was God. But then that great mystery in verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea is this. How does God communicate himself? In God the Son, who became human. Now that's an incredible mystery, deeper than we could ever imagine. But the principle is this, that God communicates his word, and his word became human.
Right.
Just mind-blowing to me. The power of God speaking. His very nature. When God speaks to you and you hear from him, guess what you're receiving? Not just an idea. You're receiving the Lord himself in his truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's him that's given to you and communicated to you in his truth, in his word. Now, that's mysterious. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn over to Timothy. And I'm going to read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Did you see what Paul said? There's no controversy. God was manifested in the flesh. But it is a mystery, a great mystery that we will never be able to really grasp hold of completely. I believe even for all eternity it will remain a great mystery. Unfortunately, people make it a controversy. The fact that God revealed himself in Christ becomes a controversy for unbelieving man. So that even that verse, see, now I'm departing from my notes, so if you had an outline, it wouldn't help you. We have old manuscripts of the scriptures, right? In the Greek that it was written in. And this verse, right there in 1 Timothy 3:16, that says, it's without controversy, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. The way it's written in the Greek is a capital theta, which is a circle with a line in the middle. And it stands for God, theos. God was manifested in the flesh. One of the translations, it seems to have a lowercase o, and it's called an omicron in the Greek, and it means who. Who is manifested in the flesh? And leave it to the scholars to say, see, it's not God manifested him in the flesh. It's that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. It doesn't say that Jesus is God. And I chuckle because they're way too smart for themselves. So what they do is they have the manuscript that has the capital theta, and they get microscopes, and they look at it, and sure enough, you can tell that someone was copying that capital theta with the line through the middle a little darker so that it wouldn't be faded out. And they say, see, it's only an omicron. It was a scribe, a well-meaning scribe that turned it into a theta to preach the doctrine that Jesus is God, blah, 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 blah. If it says this, that he was manifested in the flesh, who was manifested in the flesh, they're not talking about just a human anymore. For me to say, Chris was manifested in the flesh, you'd be like, duh, we all are. Right? So the emphasis is this, that God was manifested in the flesh. Now your anchor, the chain on your anchor should be tight right now because that is way beyond us, completely beyond us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Jerry is anyway. Speaking of how the enemy keeps people from the gospel, it says that the enemy whose minds the God of this age has blinded, the unbelievers that is, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Philippians chapter 2, we're going to turn there later, says that he being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something that he would grasp onto, but revealed himself as a man, as human. So God manifested in the flesh. Now I want you to turn to this one with me if you want. If not, it'll be on the screen. I'm going to turn over there. It's Hebrews chapter 1. I love the book of Hebrews. I can't remember how long ago we did Hebrews on Sunday morning. Maybe we'll skip to Hebrews. Nah, we'll keep going. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, did you catch that? And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, reading this, I encourage you to read it over a few times until you grasp it. There's a mystery here. He's talking about God in Christ, and he's talking about the humanity of Christ together. And he doesn't separate them out. He just talks about the mystery. This is how God's revealed us himself to us, is in his Son. It's like the sun. When the sun shines, you don't actually see the sun. You see the outshining of the sun. And he says that's who Christ is, the outshining of God, the express image of his person being expressed. So I have found that this is a good way to catch some of the false doctrine of the cults, is they'll quote a scripture that's speaking about the deity of Christ, and they'll make it about his humanity. Or there's a scripture speaking about the humanity of Christ, and they'll say, see, he's not deity. And they'll twist scriptures by not discerning out those two truths. I want to look back at Hebrews 1 here. Look at this. He has in the last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. When was he appointed the heir of all things? When he became human, rose from the dead, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Appointed as an heir. But he's also the creator of all things. So you see that? The humanity and the deity of Christ fit together. Now, Again, it's very mysterious, but look on what he says. He's the brightness of his glory, that's deity. The express image of his person, that's deity. Upholds all things by the word of his power, that's deity. When he by himself purged our sins, what's that? That's highlighting his humanity. And sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's the resurrection from the dead of the humanity of Christ. Having become so much better than the angels, that's his humanity. And as he, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they, that's the exaltation of his humanity. He obtained a higher name because he became human. Did I lose you? Do you feel like you're in college? Well, you wait. We're still going here. I want you to see the depth. So here's some of the things that the cults do, by the way. Jesus says, of myself do nothing, and they claim that, see, he is not equal to the Father. He can't do anything. My Father is greater than I, he says in John 14, 28. My Father is greater than I. See, they say. See, he's not the same as God the Father. But what they're forgetting is all the context of those verses where Jesus says the Son of God is also the Son of Man and therefore has authority. That mystery of his deity and his humanity, where Philippians 2 says that he didn't hold on to the idea of being divine in his revelation of who he was. He revealed his humanity in Christ. But God has no form, right? Hey, let's do this. Turn to Philippians. Just turn back a few pages if you're still in Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to read this with me. It's such a powerful passage. From verse 6 through 11, well, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, speaking of Christ Jesus in verse 6, who being in the form of God, right, the image of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, revealing himself as that. He wasn't going to hold on to that. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's your depth again. Isn't that amazing? So here you have Moses saying, I want to see you, and God says, you can't see me and live. Nobody can, Moses. But then you have here that he has a form. God has no form, no image. In the Ten Commandments, you shall have no graven images. Back in 63 BC, when Pompey, that Roman general, was taking over all the territory around Israel, he took over Israel and he took over Jerusalem, and he went into the temple to steal the gods of Israel like he did in the other nations. And when he went in behind the Holy of Holies, there was nothing there to steal. And he said, well, what a peculiar people. They don't have a God that they worship. There's nothing there. Exactly. Jesus told us if you worship, you must worship him in spirit and in truth because there's no form. So check it out. For all eternity, there was no form to God, no image for us to make or to set up and see, nothing. But then God became human. And now he has a form. The disciples said, we touched the very word of life. He has a form. Well, what are we going to do now? We have God in form. So what does Paul say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And so what do? We worship Jesus, we lift him up. There's a man seated at the right hand of the Father right now in heaven, and he is exalted above everything. Could you imagine? God now has, if you're following me, right, in Christ's humanity, there is a form to God. What? Exalt him. How high? Higher than that. Well, how high? As high as you, more than you could ever exalt him, because that's what he's due. He's due our worship and our praise. Well, That's the humanity of Christ, both God and man together. God has highly exalted him. It's just a beautiful picture. Jesus even said this, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Remember we were talking about a swath mapping last week, how they can see the ocean floor from a boat on the sea. Forget dropping an anchor. It's just too deep. But they can do sonar, and it bounces off the bottom, and there's a multi-band sonar that goes out now, and they do what's called swath mapping, and they've mapped the bottom of the sea. I believe the whole thing. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now imagine the disciples sitting there and going, what does that mean? It's like swath mapping. If you're looking at Jesus, you're seeing an image, a reflection, the expression of God himself in human form. I get blown away by all this. So he's the, let me turn back to our text. I promise we'll finish. He's the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. This is, again, his deity here that he's talking about, that Paul's pointing out, having the preeminence. So preeminence, what does that mean? If you look at verse 18, that he may have the preeminence. What is preeminence? It means having something that is above all, surpassing all. And so God the Son, who became Jesus Christ, has all honor and authority and status above everything else, surpassing all things. He has the preeminence. So verses 15 through 18 ends with that idea, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So all things are created through him and for him and by him, there in verse 16. Not just the physical universe, but even the spiritual powers that exist in the universe, in the world, in heaven and earth, everything was created by him. So if you were to make two circles, and I remember I was at a conference once and someone did this on the screen. I don't have it on the screen for you. But if we made two circles, this circle right here is the creator. And this circle right here is the creation, the creation. This circle, the creator. This circle, the creation. Where would you put Jesus Christ? He's the creator. Now, some of the cults will say, well, he's the firstborn, meaning he's the first of God's creation. And that's not right. They'll say, well, that's what the scriptures teach, Chris. You don't have to believe it. It says right there, he's the firstborn of all creation. No, it says he's the firstborn over all creation. And there are passages in the Bible that make it very clear that that's a status. Being the firstborn is a status. Solomon, when he was made king, he was not the firstborn of David, but he was called the firstborn because he was given the kingdom. It's a status. But the cults will want to take that and go, no, it says that he was the first one that was ever born of God. No, no. It goes on to say that he was the firstborn from the dead, and that is absolutely true, that he was the firstborn from the dead. So which circle does he go in? The creator circle. And there's a great distinction in the Trinity, and I would encourage you, don't get pushed into an attempt to simplify the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you try to simplify it, and you think that way people won't reject our message, you've bought into the wrong argument. You can't simplify the Trinity. You can give illustrations. I've heard a lot of good illustrations, but they're just that. There is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. How many gods? One God. Can you understand that? I can't. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And probably the best one that I've heard is that God created us in his image. So I have a body, a soul, and a spirit. How many Chris's are there? I know I talk to myself a lot, but really there's only one of me. Right, so that when we lose someone and we watch their body give out and they die and we suffer the loss of that, what's happening? They're being translated and that body is no longer them. The hope is that they get a new body in Christ. But we are body, soul, and spirit. There's three parts of who we are. That would be an image, not the real thing, not God, but the picture of God having three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's probably my favorite one, but it falls desperately short because it's just simply a word picture of the Trinity. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." The Holy Spirit in Acts 5 is addressed as God. Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism. Let's turn to this one if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 3. It'll be on the screen though as well. Not to make you lazy, I just know sometimes you can miss a lot if you're turning in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John is saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me, because it was under repentance and Jesus had nothing to repent of. But then he says, permit it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have all three here. You have the Son of God in the water. You have the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the voice from heaven, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Bible presents God in a triune nature. Verse 17, back in our text, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is the grip of God that holds creation together. Now, I'm not a scientist. You knew that. But back when I was younger in school, they called what holds the universe together atomic glue. Anybody remember that? There's this thing, we don't know what it is, atomic glue. Well, why do we need it? Because nothing makes any sense. The fact that you've got a proton and a neutron and electrons spinning around it, I don't think that's still the model they use, right? Because of how incredibly complex that is. The idea of a negative particle rotating around a it just doesn't make any... Well, what's going to hold that together? Well, we'll just call it atomic glue. We don't know what it is. Then they discovered something called the God particle and all this. You know, I just think the more and more that science discovers, it becomes more and more obvious that God created the heavens and the earth. The mystery is so beyond us. Right, but if God holds everything together, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, I'm going to turn there. I should have put it in my notes, but I'm going to turn there. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and he goes on to apply that and says, what manner of life ought we to live in light of that? In other words, God's grip is on all of creation, holding it together, that atomic glue, the grip of God. One day God's going to say, I'm going to loosen my grip. Woof! Everything just gets renewed with a new heaven and new earth. And our scriptures tell us, in him, all things are held together. So, in our text, that idea of holding everything together, the creation itself, God the Son became the Son of Man, who is the one who holds all things together. So the deity of Christ is established, and the mystery of his humanity. There in verse 18, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the source, the origin, having supremacy in the church, obviously, as our head. He is the beginning, he's the source of, he's the giver of the new life of the church. And we are in Christ. This is who Christ is. He's the one that gives us life. He's the source. He's the author of our salvation. And where are you? We'll make another circle. In Christ, outside of Christ. Where are you? You're in Christ. So what's true of Christ, it's true of you. Not that you're deity, but you have the new humanity that Christ has made for us. What's true of Christ is true of you. You're holy, blameless, righteous in him. You have the favor of heaven upon you because you are in Christ. And so, did I already read the part he's the firstborn of the dead there in verse 18. Now, others had already risen from the dead in the Old Testament. Remember, there was a guy, they had to hurry because there was warriors coming, so they opened the tomb of Elisha and threw him in there, and when he hit the bones of Elisha, he came to life. Incredible miracle. Then you have Jesus, when he's coming into the city of Nain, there's a widow whose last son who's died, they're carrying out, and he stops the procession and breathes life into him, and he raises from the dead. Then you have Lazarus in the Gospel of John, who Jesus rose from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. So how is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Remember, that's that preeminence. No one can rise from the dead apart from Christ. He's the firstborn, having the preeminence over life from the dead. All those other people that rose from the dead died again. But Jesus, conquering sin and death, rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, there's more to share about that. I want to move on with this simple word picture. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Who was Jesus talking about when he said that? Himself, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then what grows produces much grain. He was talking about himself. But the next verse is, so therefore, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for me in the gospel, you'll gain it. The context is that he is the giver of life, but you've received life from him, so therefore you reflect his life in your life. In other words, because of who Jesus is, you have life from the dead, and your life is to reflect Christ. So imagine if a story broke on your favorite social media that they've discovered there's an alien orbiting our planet. And this alien life form they've discovered has been communicating with us here on Earth for years, and there's a secret society that has learned how to communicate with this alien life form and has received alien technology that we didn't know about because they kept it secret. And now it's coming out that this life form is up there. It's not just some kind of a weird space dust. It's actually an alien being, and we are in communication with that alien being, and we've received all this incredible information. And so the cry goes out, we want to know what you know from the alien, and how long have you known? If that story broke, how long would it take for you to believe it? How much evidence would you need before you believed it? And let me ask you this, just generally in the world, how much evidence would people need in order to believe that? Not much. But you know what? People don't believe what I just shared with you because they don't believe the gospel. You know why? Because it's the gospel. It's already been rejected by so many before they even think about the idea of dropping the anchor to see how deep these truths are. Matter of fact, the response is this: I don't want your story. I don't need your story. I don't want your Savior. I don't need your Savior. See, it was never about whether there was enough evidence for Jesus being the Savior of mankind. It was not, I can't believe that's true. It's, I won't believe it's true. That's the problem that we face regularly. The early church fathers were trying to siphon through this mystery and hold it and protect it from corruption. There was back in the first century, there was heresies beginning. One of them was called Arianism, and Arius was a guy that said that Jesus was the first of God's creation. Well, we've already talked about how the scriptures make that impossible. But he believed that. So they wrote creeds. For hundreds of years, they wrote these creeds that would be like, okay, well, we're going to hold to this truth and reject your interpretation because we think that's dangerous and untrue. I want to read to you, if it's okay, we have a few minutes left. I'm going to read to you the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 AD and then added some things to it to make it a more complete creed in Constantinople in 381 AD. But I'm just going to read that version to you. Getting online, there's all kinds of English versions translating the Greek into Latin, but this is, I'm not going to do it in Latin and do it in English. Here's the creed they came up with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there will be no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, and they added later, much later, and the Son, who is the Father and the Son together, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic means universal, and the apostolic means from the apostles. And we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. But listen to this addendum. But for those who say there was a time when the Son of God was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, these are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. They held that mystery of the deity and the humanity of Christ with reckless abandon. Church, it's our great mystery that we hold to. Well, let's just close up our envelope today. Verses 20 through 23. This is what the Lord has done for us. The truth about Christ is what we just talked about. Now the truth about what Christ does. One, we've been reconciled to the Father. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, as we take that deity, look what he attaches it to. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether the things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the idea of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus is the first thing that he mentions concerning what God did for us in Christ. The condition is that we were alienated and enemies of God in verse 21. Not having Christ, and so by our very sinful nature apart from God, even our thinking and the things that we did were against God, but there was a work that God did in reconciling us to himself through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Major Ian Thomas, in his book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, on page 66, says this, how shall we define the works of God? quite obviously, the work of God is God himself at work. If it is not God himself doing the work, it is not a work of God. And right here in verse 21, you were alienated and enemies. Now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God does that work in you. You don't do that work in you. He does that work in you. We simply believe. So the result of that work of God is that we're holy and blameless, above reproach in Christ. You've been brought near to God. Now, verse 23 bothers people. It says that this is true if indeed you continue in the faith. And if that's the way your Bible translation says it, if you continue in the faith, you might, like me when I was an early Christian, read that and go, oh, wait, it's only true if. Oh, no, if. What if I fall away? I remember as an early Christian, I would read passages like this when I was a teenager and think, oh, no, that's the problem. I'm going to probably fall away and then I'll lose all of that. Or when it says, you know, no one says by the Spirit of God that Christ is a curse. Oh, no, my brain just said it, you know. And I would drive myself crazy just simply expressing the fact that I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We need a Savior. What this says, just so you know, in the language of the Greek, is since indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I have met people that have confessed Christ as Christians, and they say they no longer believe that. Christ is no longer their hope. You know what the message is for them? Repent. Come back to Christ. Because there's no other Savior. And so the promises of God that we hold by faith are true for us because we hold them by faith. I can't imagine coming to a day where I'd say, I no longer believe this and put it down. But Paul makes this point. He says, the reason this is so immensely powerful in your life is because you hold it by faith continually. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. But I'll just close in this, what we said at the beginning. The gospel is not a religion, it's a Savior. We don't have a religion that we defend, but a Savior that we present. The new humanity that we have in Christ is the evidence of Jesus for this world that you and I are called to represent him in. So, all of that, the truth of Christ, hold it. You can pull up your anchor and just enjoy the life that God's given us in Christ. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for this section that goes very deep for us. And we want to hold on, Lord, by faith into who you are. Lord, we want to build upon that, Lord, by living for you and believing in your promises. So direct us, Lord. Go before us. Lord, direct our thoughts, direct our steps, direct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.